The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 13. All right, God has established a system whereby the wisdom of God, which is hidden from mankind generally, has been made available through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And a part of this system involves the function of communicators teaching the truths of these principles to positive believers who assemble under the ministry of the local church. We recognize that the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where God imparts his wisdom. The system he has established is fairly simple. The local church provides the environment. The pastor teacher is the instructor. The scriptures are the textbook. And the individual believer represents the student whose job it is to assimilate what is taught, apply faith toward it, and then ultimately to apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So we are here to continue that pursuit. It is done only in fellowship, done properly only in fellowship. Many people have done it out of fellowship, and they have paid the price for that. But the reality is, of course, God the Holy Spirit must be in the position of rulership as you seek to take in the Word of God, because this is spiritual information and is only ascertained by spiritual means. So rebound is the order of the day for now, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity you have continued to provide even in these last days, so that we can continue to assimilate the truth, to be strengthened in the inner man with the power that is inherent in your word, that ultimately is able to provide us a great inheritance among those who are sanctified, to the extent that we are willing to suffer and to endure the deprivations that your plan calls for here in time. We recognize as many as suffer according to the will of God should rejoice in that regard, in that they have great blessing coming, and that in that day we will be those, or among those, who exult with great exultation in your presence. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have dealt with the first seven verses, which are actually just one sentence in the Greek, Paul's introduction of himself to the Romans, a group by all accounts he had never seen. That was not to say that he did not was not aware of certain people there, or did not know certain people that lived in Rome that were believers. He did. But ultimately, by and large, they did not know him by face. And so he declares that his content and purpose is all related to the gospel of Jesus Christ, for which he has been set apart as an apostle. And as he points out in the verses that follow, there's no indication, as some have suggested, that Paul did not deem the church at Rome to be a viable church because it lacked apostolic sanction. Where and how Christianity penetrated Rome, we do not know. There is just no real evidence. There certainly is no evidence at all of apostolic founding of the church at Rome. And so some have suggested that Paul deemed this to be a situation that was really not viable, something that he had to go there and lay hands on in order to justify it. However, that's not seen in the text itself. And he says in verse 8 that their faith is being proclaimed throughout the world, which would sound to me like a group of believers that is relatively healthy, that are making their mark in the angelic conflict by taking their stand for doctrine at their time in history. And the reality is, we all have, as individual believers, a certain time in history in which we live, and either we will make our mark for doctrine or we will not. But we will all be given the same opportunities in that regard. And so the Romans apparently were doing well enough that he had heard about them. He does not offer throughout this letter very much in the way of anything that could be called correction. He does deal with other issues, but not specifically addressed right to the Romans. So he says he serves God in all of this. He's been praying to come. He wants them to know that just because I haven't been there doesn't mean I don't want to be there, that I have a strong desire, as he said, to be there, that he's prayed about it. But he had been to this point hindered from coming. But the purpose of his coming, is, as he tells us in the last verses we did, was to impart some spiritual benefit to them there in verse 11. The word gift would almost be better rendered benefit, because he's not talking about spiritual gifts like one receives at the point of salvation at all, although the language charisma is used there. But one recognizes from other theology, this is the value of a systematic study of theology, that number one, the apostles did not provide spiritual gifts for people. This is done at the point of salvation through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit imparts the gifts as he sees fit. This was not an apostolic function. So here, benefit would probably be better, that he knows as an apostle, he has a lot on the ball. He has a lot of spiritual momentum, a lot of spiritual moxie. He is able to, in any given situation, under the ministry of the Spirit, do what is necessary in order to be a blessing to the Romans or whatever group to which he would minister. And of course, he talks about the mutual encouragement that comes upon the exercise of such things, that he does not fully come to expect to be there. And simply as the great authority, I am coming to you with this bombastic idea that I am great and you people don't know anything, and I am here to bless you and you're just lucky to have me come sort of mentality. But rather, he says, the encouragement that comes, the mutual encouragement that comes through the application of doctrine on the part both of the communicator and the congregation. In this case, obviously, he's absent communicator in most senses, and has been up until this point not there with them face to face. But under the face to face principle, this is a part of the function of the local church and fellowship, the Greek koinonia, to share in common, and that is a common history, a common here encouragement that comes from seeing one another apply doctrine in the face of the angelic conflict, making the individual sacrifices day to day, week to week, month to month, that are necessary in order for believers to matriculate spiritually and to have a properly functioning local church. So we move on here now as he continues to detail to them his desire to have come there, but to this point he has not succeeded, as he deems it the will of God. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far. You've got the mild adversity of duh, which is designed to indicate a sort of break in the thought. Now would have been a better translation here. They didn't actually even translate this. I do not want you, is a negative ooh plus the verb fellow, to wish, will, or want something, to desire it. Accusative plural sue, I do not want you all to be ignorant. It's a complementary infinitive of agnoeo. This completes the thought of what someone wishes to or desires to do. This verb is related to the Greek term gnosis, A-G-N-O-E-O, from gnosko, the verb. And here it means to be ignorant of something, to be uninformed of something, to be without knowledge. So brothers, vocative here, the voice of address. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. That conjunction hati introduces the content of what he wants them to know many times, or often or frequently. The adverb palakis, P-O-L-L-A-K-I-S, many times. I have planned is a verb that's only used three times here, protithemi, P-R-O-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Tithemi means to set, place, or put. Pro is a prefix that means before. So literally to set something before oneself i.e. to deem oneself to have some task or duty. And so here, the idea of I have thought this out and I have planned to come. Again, you got the verb here, erkomai, which is another infinitive, aorist active infinitive. But this acts as the direct object of the verb protothemi. I have often planned to come to you. Again, to you all, dative, preposition pros, plus the accusative, rather, plural of su. And have been prevented is a connective chi here with the verb koluo. K-O-L-U-O. This means to keep something from happening, to hinder or prevent someone from doing something. And then you've got a preposition here of time that takes the genitive archi. A-R-C-H-I. Pardon me, acri. I got that wrong. A-C-H-R-I. As you were there. Until the now, literally. The definite article here plus the adverb of time, duro. The entire phrase here, this acri ho duo aduro, really means up until now or so far. But I have been prevented so far. In order that, and now actually, he said, I have planned to come to you. He now gives the purpose for this perceived trip. Hina is the conjunction that introduces the purpose clause. In order that some fruit I may have also among you, just as also among the rest of the Gentiles. As they've translated here in the New American Standard, even as among the rest, which is fine. They viewed Kai more as ascensive. That I might have some fruit. Echo, the idea of having fruit means to harvest fruit. Echo just simply means to have, E-C-H-O. And then you've got the noun karpos, fruit, which indicates production. Some, the indefinite pronoun tis, some fruit or production I may have, I may obtain. Here, again, the idea almost is reap because you're talking about fruit. Also, among you all, preposition en plus the locative plural of su, just as, adverb kathos, which means exactly as or even as, just like I have everywhere else. This is a little stronger than the relative hosts. Just as even among the rest of the Gentiles, the rest is ho loipos, mean the rest or remainder, that which is left over from something. And then the word ethnos, nations, is translated here as Gentiles. Point one now, having explained to the Romans that he had a strong desire to come and visit them, Paul moves on to provide some historical information with respect to that proposed visit. Two, he employs a formula that he often uses when he desires to communicate a piece of information that he deems to be especially important. This is the phrase, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant. You see it, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:1, as he will begin a new section here. Very often this is used to introduce a new line of thought that the apostle deems to be specifically important. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. And then he relates to them the historical realities of what happened at the Exodus, that the Israelites, by and large, who were generally believers, there were about 600,000 of them or so, full told there were about 2 million that came out of Egypt with Moses. But approximately 600,000 males, many of whom, it would seem, the vast majority of whom were probably believers. And so he points out, just because you're believers, here is something you better consider. That there were a lot of believers that came out of Egypt under Moses. 2 million of them or so, all told, with women and children. And they all had this same issue, but he said, nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased. So he wants to point out to the Corinthians, as he uses the negative example of the Exodus generation, that God takes all this very seriously. Also, chapter 12, verse 1, similar idea here where he introduces his thoughts on spiritual gifts. Now concerning spiritual gift, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware. And you can also see 1 Thessalonians 4:13 where he provides a similar idea for the Thessalonians. Three, the use of the vocative plural adelphos is first designed to point to their mutual relationship in the family of God. The vocative is the voice of address in the Greek, and it just, we don't have that specifically in the English language, so there's no real equivalent to it. But it just simply means brothers. And additionally, point four, Paul uses this term as he communicates very personal information about his own personal life and his interaction with the Romans. He views them all as a part of God's family. And again, as we pointed out, the Bible addresses this matter of what we call the church universal, the body of believers that exists, but never exists anywhere on the planet, at any time in human history during the church age. Yes, we are all a part of that big family and will ultimately remain a part of that big family forever. However, again, very much the focus of the New Testament is not on the church universal, it's on the local church. The microcosm in which you can see and experience the operation of God on a personal and very daily level. Whereas in the church universal, number one, first, there are believers who are in the church universal that are dead already. So they're not going to be on the planet. And then number two, you could never assemble the church universal because they're scattered all over the world. You know, they're not designed, as it were, to be all in one place right now. So the individual local church serves as a microcosm of all of this and points out how God operates. Well, five, Paul believes it's important for the Romans to know that he has had a strong desire to come and see them in the past. Not only has he prayed for them, and he detailed that I pray about this, I pray for you, that he makes requests. He talks about them in his prayers, as he says in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he mentions his request to God to come and see them. So he's prayed for them, prayed to come to them, and has longed to see them. He has made specific plans for that trip that had not come to fruition. And six, some have suggested that Paul's failure to visit Rome might have been considered by some in Rome to be a slight of sorts. Now, there is that question. Do the people there, because Paul had traveled much of the empire, and would they have this sense of, oh, well, we're just the stepchild. We don't really count that much. Paul doesn't think much of us, so he hasn't come here. If there was any of that thinking, Paul doesn't really allude to it. But he does write all this in such a way that if that thinking did exist, he would serve to diffuse it by what he says to them. That his lack of failure to come to see them was not because of, one, a lack of desire on his part, or a lack of his belief that he thought it was important. He apparently thought it was very important. And that comes across, I think, loud and clear through here. Unfortunately, when Paul has the opportunity to go there, which is shortly after writing this letter, he does not. He goes the other direction. So Paul believed he was supposed to be in Rome, but again, he had been told repeatedly not to do that. But that didn't stop him. So again, even the greatest believers make some pretty big blunders. And this cost him several years out of his life. This is not a small blunder. See, there are blunders you make that are going to maybe set you back for a day or so. You can sin in a certain area. You can make a bad decision, and it may not have any long-term impacts. And there are blunders you make that are going to cost you big time, that may cost you weeks, months, years out of your life, otherwise could have been spent in more productive behavior. So Paul will not only have to make a very treacherous, dangerous, and ill-advised trip to Rome, he will end up spending 2 years in prison there that might have otherwise been used to evangelize. Now, obviously, God knew about his failure and has worked around all this. But do not let it be thought that Paul's mistake here about not going to Rome wasn't critical and didn't have long-term consequences. It did. So seven, if any of that sort of thinking was present in Rome, and there's no real reason it should have been, but just because believers shouldn't think something doesn't mean they won't. Paul provides the backstory so the Romans are not ignorant of what has happened to prevent his appearance in Rome at this point. Eight, this is clearly seen in the use of the historical tenses, which follow the present tense, and that was a present indicative. I do not want you to be unaware, as in right now, and I will give you the backstory so that you're not unaware. So 9, when Paul states he had tried to make plans many times, it indicates that he had certainly been aware of a Christian presence in Rome for some time. Some have also argued, well, Paul didn't realize there was even a group there. Well, yes, he did. I mean, that's pretty plain from, I'm not sure how these people come to some of their conclusions, given what is said specifically. That I thank my God in verse 8 because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole house. In what way could he say that if he didn't know they were there? That's just nonsense to me. I just don't understand how an interpreter can be that far off. Well, 9, when Paul states that he had tried to come many times, it indicates he's certainly been aware of a Christian presence in Rome. And 10, the verb Paul uses is the aorist indicative of protothemi, which literally means to set or place before someone. A. Cranfield suggests that the verb is stronger than other verbs for wishing, wanting, or desiring. You have two other verbs at least, fellow and boulomai, which are used in a similar way. And some argue about the relationship and the distinction even between those. But he believes that the implication here is that Paul had made some definite plans for a visit to Rome that simply had not yet been realized. And I suspect that mentally at least he has. Now physically, whether he's made plans for it, that's another deal. It's one thing, of course, as we all know, to make plans to do something. It's quite another to pack for it, get ready for it, and make sure everything's in order before you leave, and all the things, all the kind of hoops you got to jump through in order to actually go fulfill what your plans are. Well, B. Bedag suggests that what is being set before a person, that's a Greek lexicon, by the way, if you're curious about that. That's Bauer, Donker, Arden, Gingrich. It's a Greek dictionary, essentially. Suggests that what is being set before a person has the nuance of a task that should be accomplished as a part of his duty. And 11, there can be little doubt that Paul would have wanted to establish a Christian presence of Rome given the importance of the city and the empire. However, that had been already accomplished previously by others, and he knew it. So he didn't feel, obviously, to take this and say, well, he felt it was his duty to go to Rome to establish a church. That's a little taking it, I think, a little too far, because he knows there's already a presence there. Well, 12, a study of Paul's writings indicates that it was not his desire to work in other places where the gospel had previously penetrated. Rather, his desire was to take the good news to places that had not been exposed to it as of yet. And that's even in this letter, Romans 15, he makes explicit. And in fact, I'm convinced that this is the reason why he has not visited Rome to this point. He knows, well, he wants to visit him. I don't doubt his internal motivation. There's no doubt about that, I don't think. But he already knows, number one, that the gospel has penetrated Rome. So this doesn't qualify under the things that he would want to have done if given a choice. So rather, again, he wants to take it to places. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. And then in verse 22, for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. And it seems to me that what Paul is telling these people is, what has prevented me is my own desire to proclaim the truth in unevangelized areas, whereas you people have been evangelized. There is already a Christian presence in your area. And that is what stopped him, not physical circumstances. Well, now, obviously, once he goes to Jerusalem, physical circumstances are going to prevent him from going to Rome. I mean, he will eventually get there, but not immediately. He's going to be under arrest. He's going to have to deal with the Jews. There's going to be two or three attempts to murder him that he would not otherwise have had to endure. There's going to be these plots on his life. And so he will get to Rome, all right. But he's going to take a very circuitous and hard route that he didn't have to take otherwise, had he just gone to Rome. But one other thing we're going to find out, too, is that even at this point in his thinking, as you look ahead there in verse 23, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. So why not just, okay, you're finished here. You've done your evangelism. You know that there's no place that it hasn't penetrated. And he specifically is speaking of Asia Minor and even points westward into the Corinthian peninsula there, Achaia, Macedonia in Greece. But he hasn't gone as far west as Rome yet. I think had Paul stopped right here and just said, you know what, it's time, he would have saved himself a lot of wear and tear. It's time to get this together. That I've prayed about this. I've thought about it. I've got this strong desire. I want to see these people. I also, as we're going to see there in the next verse, he wants to go to Spain. And he wants to use Rome as a stopping off point. Had he not gone to Jerusalem and done this, we would be reading a different Bible. Because many things would have not transpired in that sense. Paul would have been, I think, more in tune with the directive will. I think he knew what the directive will was. He just didn't want to do it. And that's the reality. So it's going to cost him. 13, the phrase beginning with a conjunction chi is accurately reflected in the New American Standard as a parenthetical thought. With the sentence resuming with the purpose clause, I do not want you to be unaware that I have planned to come to you for the purpose of. The fact that he had been prevented so far is just, again, parenthesis there. 14, it is evident in verse 13 that Paul does not provide the reasons that had prevented him from coming to Rome by the time he writes this letter. Thus, some have posited various things that would explain the use of the passive verb kaluo, to be hindered or prevented from something. I have desired to come and see you, he says, but you've got the aorist passive indicative, I have been prevented. Well, A, some take the verb as a divine passive, indicating that God hindered Paul. There's nothing in his language that would indicate that. I mean, many, many times you run across a verb, it is a divine passive. That's not unusual. But I don't see that in this case. B, others believe that satanic opposition was the cause, and they cite verses like 1 Thessalonians 2:18. And certainly we know that Satan opposes any real work along the lines of the truth, because he is a liar and the father of the lie. And so he hates the truth. He hates any work regarding the truth. He and the demons oppose this, and they withstand believers at every turn, if they can. And of course, if believers do not resist them, then they just fall in lockstep with them. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. And yet, Satan hindered us. So some have suggested here the same sort of satanic opposition that has kept Paul out of Rome to this point. See, given the context and time of writing, some attribute it to the Jerusalem offering. That he's been really spending the vast bulk of his time for some time working on this project. And that is true, he had. But again, I don't think that's necessarily the issue. And D, others simply believe that his apostolic labors had left him no time for the visit. So they just kind of got shoved down the list of priorities over and over and over again, and he never got there, would be sort of the thought there. Well, 16, however, in chapter 15, he makes it plain that what actually hindered him from coming to Rome was his own desire to proclaim the truth in regions that had never heard it. We just saw that in 15:20. And 17, as long as there were areas where the good news had not penetrated, Paul deemed it his first priority to take the gospel to these regions. Thus, what had prevented him from coming to Rome was that he deemed to be God's priorities for his life. And that part is true. But again, now that he, we'll make it plain at the end of Romans, now that he's not needed in these areas, what prevents him then? And the answer is nothing except his own desire to go to Jerusalem. That's what's getting in the way now. And that is what will continue to get in the way, unfortunately. So 18, nevertheless, it is saying far too much to state that Paul did not have a desire to go to Rome. The text clearly states he did. Or that he did not want to evangelize in that area since the church was already in existence. In Romans 1:15, he makes it plain that he was not averse to evangelizing, even in an area that had previously been exposed to the truth. As he says, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you who are in Rome. So that doesn't sound like to me he's reticent to go there. That sounds like it's just the opposite. He's anxious to go there. Well, 19, Paul makes his purpose in coming to Rome very clear. He uses the conjunction hina with the aorist subjunctive of echo, which is used to express that purpose. I want to have, and 20, the accusative, some fruit, is forward in the sentence to emphasize the importance of spiritual production to Paul. And actually what you have here is you have the hina clause first, the conjunction hina, and then you follow it up with the accusatives, which are direct objects, and they're placed at the front of the sentence. It's just like in our English sentence structure, we normally have subject, verb, direct object. That's the typical English word order. That was typical Greek word order as well. So if you take the direct object and move it to the front of the sentence, you're drawing attention to it. You're telling him, that's my emphasis. And his emphasis is on some fruit or production. Well, 21, the Greek term karpos is used metaphorically, not fruit as in peaches and pears and apples, to refer to the results of some activity or undertaking. Like in Ecclesiastes, of course, this is from the Greek version, the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew. Karpos isn't a Hebrew term. But Ecclesiastes 2:19. As he says in 18, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor. Sounds like a happy guy. Oh, he wasn't happy particularly for some periods in his life, for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or an idiot. Well, there's every good chance he'll be an idiot. Because, apart from doctrine, they're going to be idiots. I mean, that's just the nature of people. So you work real hard, and people I've seen, this tends to be, I think, a part of the certainly Western mentality and maybe the worldwide mentality. I haven't really lived in other places outside the country. But that you save and you scrimp, and I know this was my parents' mentality, that generation anyway. And you put all this aside and you buy houses, and you generate equity, and you get this estate. And then you leave the estate to the ones who come after you, and that's a part of what you're deemed to be supposed to do. Well, Solomon says, well, this is stupid. First, how do I even know if I leave it to somebody that they're not just going to squander it? I work hard. I deny myself all my life. I buy the cheapest stuff so I can put money aside for my kids. Then I give it to my kids and they go out and play the ponies with it. Well, that would be frustrating. That would be a waste of your time and effort as a believer to scrimp and save for that. So he says, who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor. And this would be an objective here, or a subjective genitive. The labor produced the fruit. It was the output of his labor, the results of it. For which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity, emptiness, folly. Solomon says, this is not helpful. This is not a way to live. So Isaiah 13:18 also, here in the context now of physical procreation, as seen in the deal, and this is actually is one of the passages on prophetic Babylon, the destruction of the U.S. And their bows will mow down the young men. And they will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So, again, he'll never have to apologize to them. He's going to do the same thing to the queers in this country that he did there. And then the people who've embraced this and shoved it down our throats, they're going to get it too. But the key thing here we're looking at is this idea of the fruit of the womb. That which is produced through physical procreation. Also, Jeremiah 6:19. And all of these, again, these would be the Septuagint verses, usages of karpos to translate a Hebrew term. Hear, O earth, what I behold, I am bringing disaster on this people. The fruit of their plans. So whatever they plan, if they won't listen, as he says, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they've rejected it also. So whatever they plan out, the benefits or the fruit or whatever the results that come from their planning, he said, I'm just going to destroy them. Let them plan all they want. I'm just going to make it miserable for them. Well, 22, the idea of production is inherent within this idiomatic usage as well. which would include the production of those being evangelized, obviously new converts. That's part of fruit bearing. If you present the gospel to a person and they believe, that is fruit. And also the spiritual growth among those who profit from Paul's teaching ministry. That also is a form of fruit. The production, what is produced through the teaching of sound doctrine. Well, 23, by the time Paul writes this letter, he has seen the results of his labors that should be among the Gentiles in the Roman provinces of Achaia, Macedonia, Asia, and Galatia. 24, he now envisions a period of productive labor among the Romans, which should be understood in the same sense as expressed in the letter to the Philippians. Philippians 1, 22. Now this is, Philippians is written later than Romans. Romans is written about 57 AD. Paul goes on to Jerusalem, gets arrested sometime probably not too long after that. We're not specifically told exactly when that all happened, but probably not far after. At most, no more than a year after that. But let's say it's 58 AD even that he gets arrested. Well, he won't get out of the Roman prison for till 62 AD. So he's going to waste, we say waste, obviously God can use a believer if he'll rebound and get in fellowship and ride out his discipline. He can use him. But this is not the way Paul would have envisioned it, and certainly not the best way to use his freedom, because he lost his freedom for essentially 4 years. And that critical mistake of going to Jerusalem was what cost him that. Well, he writes to the Philippians from the Roman prison. And he's ready, you can believe by now, he's chomping at the bit to get back out, to have his freedom. And he knows he's going to have it. When one reads carefully the letter to the Philippians, it's evident that he knows he's going to get out of prison. For instance, when one reads 2 Timothy, his last letter he writes, it's evident he knows he's not getting out of prison. But these imprisonments were 5 years apart. There's two different Roman imprisonments. But Philippians 1:22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, for I am hard-pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, and yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all you all for your progress and joy in the faith. That is a part of Paul's fruit-bearing. It's what they get out of it. As they grow up spiritually, they form the fruit of Paul's labors. And the fruit that comes out of divine good production is what is rewarded. The divine good production itself. And so this is, Paul says, essentially, I've got a lot of rewards coming, not just in evangelizing, winning people to Christ, but in dealing with believers and building them up and getting them stabilized. Well, 25, in that epistle, Paul clearly viewed his work as fruitful labor, which he relates to the spiritual growth and continued advance of the believers at Philippi. In 26, the suggestion that karpos, fruit, should be viewed in the same sense it is used later in this book is completely without merit. For instance, you see this term used in Romans 15:28, as he is describing, in fact, in the same context we've just kind of recently looked at, his desire to go there, but his real emphasis right now is on this Jerusalem offering. As he says in verse 25, now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Oh, if only that were true. You're going to Jerusalem, all right, and you're taking a gift with you. But your service is not accepted, and God will have to judge all this. I don't even pretend to judge where what God will do about all of this or how he will handle it. I don't even judge other believers in that regard. Leave it up to God to judge them. In the end, they'll get what they get. They'll do what they do. Leave it up to God to judge them. But he says in verse 28, therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, i.e. this financial gift, I will go on by the way of you to Spain. Well, Kruger has suggested that this is Paul's subtle way of trying to tell the Romans that he expected them to contribute to the Jerusalem offering. No, and you didn't even phrase it in the form of a question. That's wrong. Paul isn't trying to get money out of them. But one, this is where, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. He sees the word fruit and assumes it means the same thing in every context. It doesn't. For one thing, it's not a technical term. Well, B, this should not be seriously considered, since it was Paul's position that he never requested money from those he was evangelizing and or new converts. He makes that very plain in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 and 9. For we never came to you with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext or a covering for our greed. And he said, but you recall, brethren, verse 9, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And he tells the Thessalonians, when we first came there, when we were in the initial stages, money is not an issue. Money's not to be made an issue, generally speaking, anyway. Once you have an established congregation, then you've got to teach them all the principles that relate to money and giving and how to live in this world and how to be blessed by God and that sort of thing. But in a new situation, no. Certainly not when you're evangelizing. So every time they have these, quote, evangelistic ministries and they go out and they pass the plate at the end of it, it's a complete violation of what the Scripture teaches. This is the last thing you should do. And yet, these people do this all the time. Well, see, since Paul had no personal contact with the Church of Rome, he would never have requested money from it. I mean, can you imagine this? Would you do this today? Somebody you never met face to face, you never talked to, didn't know, and you call up, hey, could you loan me some money? Or would you give money to this little project I'm working on? That's not to say people aren't arrogant enough to do that. I'm just saying normal people wouldn't do that. And Paul is certainly, at least in my estimation, a normal believer. Well, D, additionally, he makes it plain later in the letter that he does not intend to visit Rome until after the Jerusalem offering has been delivered. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem now. To say that this was a request for money is nonsense. Paul wasn't headed that direction. How would he get it? He was headed the opposite direction because he's in Corinth or thereabouts at the time of the writing of this letter. They're in Achaia. Well, 27, Paul closes verse 13 with the assertion that his ministry has yielded fruit among other Gentiles, and he expects a similar fruitful period of labor among the Romans. And 28, this might also suggest, again, there's still some question as to the exact composition of the church at Rome. I think it was predominantly Gentile, but there certainly was a Jewish presence in it. There's no doubt about that. But the fact that the way he writes this, would suggest just that last little statement there, as I do among the rest of the Gentiles, would suggest that he viewed the predominant composition of that church to be Gentile. Verse 14 now, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians. And you've actually what you've got here is a conjunction te, that will be repeated later on. And it doesn't lead off with the verb here, although the New American Standard translates it with the verb. The verb actually comes, the verb is actually the last thing in the sentence in the Greek text. But in the English, they've lead it off with it. So both, and that's how this is trained, you have ta and then ta later on, and it means both. And both this and that. Both to Hellene, that's the Greeks, those influenced and dominated by Hellenism, and Barbaros, Barbaros. We get our word, obviously, barbarian from this. Six times, but the real focus of the word is just on those that are not Greeks, those that are not Hellenists. They were viewed by the Hellenists as barbarians. Now, that didn't mean barbarians like cavemen and, real simple tribes or any of that. It just to them meant nothing more than people who were not naturally Hellenistic or who had not been influenced by that culture. So both Greeks and barbarians, both wise and unwise. So I actually got the ta followed by a chi here. I said it was a ta, but you got two constructions that are the same here. Both and. both wise is Sophos. The word wisdom, Sophia, the noun. This is the adjective, Sophos, wise, skillful, or clever. Wise and unwise. Anoetos. A-N-O-E, rather, T-O-S, adjective. These are all datives, which would be the indirect objects. Six times this word's used, without understanding, lacking intelligence, foolish, or dull. So they've translated it to the wise and to the foolish. Under obligation, or a debt, literally, I am. You got ophiletes. O-P-H, here, E-I, whoops, I got that wrong, E-I, L-E-T-E-S. Seven times, this word means a debtor, someone who is in debt. And so from a financial standpoint, we all understand what debt is. If you financed a home, you're in debt. If you financed a car, you're in debt. If you have whatever you owe to someone else is a debt. So figuratively, it's used of having an obligation to be liable for something. So I am liable, he says, or under obligation, in smooth English, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the unwise. You could really translate foolish as unwise. He's just setting up two opposite clauses here. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So an adverb here which provides thus or so, it's houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, used to draw an inference. That's how this adverb is used, to it's inferential as to what precedes. Thus, I am eager. To prothumos, you've got this adjective, P-R-O-T-H-U-M-O-S. Again, a compound, to have emotion or passion. Thumos means to be hot or to have an emotion. Pro sort of intensifies it, to be eager, to be willing. So for my part, literally, that which is according to me. According, kata, preposition kata, with the pronoun ego, E-G-O. According to me, that is, for my part. Also, chi adjunctive, I am eager for my part. To you all, also to you all, dative plural of su, the ones in Rome, you've got the definite article here, just looks like that in the Greek, ho. The ones in Rome, and this would actually, there's probably an elided participle of I me, the ones being or residing in Rome. So that's how you can use the definite article there to express a substantive. The ones in Rome, preposition in plus the locative of Rome, to proclaim good news. I am eager, and this infinitive actually goes back to the eager part. I am eager to do what? People are eager to do things. Well, what are you eager to do? Go to the baseball game, jump in the pool. Whatever it is you're eager to do, you would express it with a complimentary infinitive. Euangelizo is the verb. Euangelizo. This means simply to announce or proclaim what is good. Angelizo, the verb, from which we get our term angelos, which means messenger. So this means to be a messenger of good news, to proclaim good news. All right, point one, although there is no particle or conjunction that connects verse 13 with verse 14, the logical connection should be evident. Paul's desire to reap fruit among the Romans was part of his obligation toward all mankind. In that regard, they just served as a part of the whole that he was expected to do. And that's exactly how he sees it. Two, Paul continues his thought from verse 13, where he concluded his sentence with the statement about the rest of the Gentiles. And three, the more general term Gentiles is now qualified in verse 14, the by should not be there, by two distinctions, which have raised questions about how one should interpret these two pairs of contrasting terms. The Greek is pretty straightforward. You have ta with the conjunction chi to connect two or more concepts, which are normally similar concepts. However, this construction can also be used to refer to opposing concepts like you have here. Clearly, Greeks and barbarians are viewed as being sort of opposing concepts. Wise and foolish are opposing concepts, or contrasting concepts, anyway. Five, to the Jews, the world was divided along racial lines, which consisted of the Iudaioi, the Jews, and the Hellenes, the Greek, with the religions of the two forming the line of demarcation. I don't know what happened to my notes there, but mine are messed up. The line of demarcation is what that should read. To the Greeks and Romans, however, the world was divided into Hellenes, Greeks, and Barbaroi. That's the plural, non-Greeks. So seven, Greeks were those that spoke the Greek language and had embraced the Greek culture, which had been promulgated by Alexander the Great throughout his extensive empire. The Greek culture was embraced and practiced by the Romans themselves. And how much truth there was to it. Actually, Bill Jr. sent me an article the other day. I hadn't seen it before, but it was I think it was out of Plutarch, which is a Roman historian, and describing the situation that surrounded Alex's birth, that it was highly occult. There's part of the record indicates that apparently this woman was sleeping with this serpent, which is weird. And it so freaked out Philip, who was Alexander's dad, that he would not have sex with her for quite some time. And so there's almost the implication in the birth, in the conception of Alexander, that it was divine. And so he's told very early on in life, Alexander is, to go to the oracle at Siwa, and he made it his business to get there and get there pretty much as young as he could. Because the oracle, they said, would confirm the divine nature of his birth. And it would appear, again, that Alexander the Great fits the bill in a lot of ways for the Antichrist. Because he is going to probably claim divine birth. He's going to claim resurrection. He's going to claim all these things. Which is interesting. It was just fascinating that he sent me that. So, but at any rate, this is how the Greek culture was spread. Alexander was the great espouser of an exponent of the Hellenistic ideas. So the Greek culture was embraced and practiced, of course, by the Romans themselves. Eight, those that did not speak Greek or spoke it poorly and were not indoctrinated by Hellenism were considered to be uncultured. Nine, the term barbaros, a non-Greek or barbarian, is an onomatopoeic word. That's the word that mimics the sound to which it refers, you know, like buzz or hiss. But for the Greeks, the Greeks who deemed themselves to be cultured, when they would talk about those who were non-Greeks, they would make fun of them by doing bar, 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 bar. And that's where barbarian came from. Because it was a verbal joke. They were verbally deriding them. And so, gosh, there was racism even back then. Who could have thought of it? So that evokes the image of babbling or gibberish. which was, you know, of course, that was the way they saw it. You know, they just couldn't speak very well. Which was a derogatory way of referring to one speaking a non-Greek language. To the Greek ear, non-Greek language sounded like gibberish. And there are some languages that do sound a little like gibberish, but we won't go into that. So, 10, thus when Paul speaks of the Greek, he is referring to anyone in the Roman Empire that had adopted the Hellenistic culture, who spoke Greek and lived by those tenets. And 11, when he refers to the barbarian, he is referring to those in the Roman Empire that remained true to their native culture, did not speak Greek or speak it well, and did not adopt the Hellenistic culture. And 12, this certainly demonstrates the racial and cultural divisions are not a factor in the plan of God. One's racial or cultural background is not an impediment to belief in the gospel or to spiritual growth. 13, the question that arises is how one is to understand the second pair of terms and how they relate to the first pair. Well, each pair denotes, and these are the three options that have largely been advanced, each pair denotes the totality of the Gentiles. And the two pairs are essentially identical. B, the second one, is very similar, that each denotes the totality, but viewed from a different perspective. And certainly they are viewed from a different perspective. And then C, the first pair denotes the whole of the Gentiles, while the second denotes the whole of humanity. So 14, since Paul is clearly speaking about his work among the Gentiles and his future hope for his work in Rome, it makes the most sense to understand this as viewing the Gentiles just from the different perspectives. And these were not today, because of the politically correct nature of the idiots that run this world, this would be offensive to them that Paul would speak in this way. But basically, this is a way of looking at humanity, the educated, the uneducated, the poor, the rich, the Hispanic, the non-Hispanic. I noticed today, you know, one of the things I saw, I occasionally take these online surveys. I don't know if I'm getting rich from it. I'm certainly not. But I'll take them. And one of the questions they had recently, do you find it offensive or off-putting that so much more is being printed in Spanish? Yes, I do. I find it offensive when I call Verizon to be told in Spanish, para whatever they say. I don't pay attention to it. So, again, you can denote humanity by the way it breaks down. Rich, poor, slave, free. Although we say there's no slavery anymore. That's a lie too. But all these things, employed, unemployed, male, female, cultured, uncultured. So these are just ways of looking at humanity. They're not meant to be offensive. And in normal people, they're not offensive. They're just categories. That's all they are. That's all they're designed to be. 15, the second pair deals with the Gentile humanity in terms of their relative knowledge and education. Some were very educated, while others lacked a great deal in formal training. And 16, the Greek adjective sophos, wise, referred to a clever person that knew how to do things or build things, and who had been instructed in the philosophical disciplines of the great teachers. And our time is up, so we will stop there. And let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.